First one is Matthew 1:18 through 25, then we'll move over to Luke, also chapter 1, verses 30 through 38. From the New King James Version. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being just a man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 38, Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, is also concerned to conceive a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
Thank you, Mark. So last week, we considered how Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin. And then Hebrews 2 tells us he was perfected. That wasn't a moral need there, not a spiritual need, but it's the idea of a completion of the requirements for someone who's in a human body to fulfill all things. And Hebrews 2 tells us he was perfected through sufferings. He had to go through things. He had to feel pain. He had to be assaulted with temptations of men and devil alike. And as he went through each passage of suffering and came out sinlessly perfect, he became the captain of our salvation and a merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands, and he has demonstrated that he understands, and he has done all that is necessary to perfect us. First by faith in his shed blood and the power of the resurrection, and then Christ coming to live in our life, he is in the process of perfecting the believers. But now, today, we're going to look at another contrast. Jesus, the Holy One, or literally, as the King James has it, that holy thing. More than just a human. He's the Son of God. And he was made to be sin for us. So we had that one who was made like unto sinful flesh, yet without sin, was perfected. But now we have the one who is holy, who's turned into sin for our sakes. It's basically summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read the whole thing. I'll allude to it throughout the whole message. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's call that a divine paradox. He who knew no sin was made sin for our sakes, so we who are sinners could be made righteous. And after you hear a verse like that, folks, you don't ever want to ask God to be fair again. Because fair means we go to hell. Grace means we don't. One who was innocent became guilty for our sakes, so we who are guilty can be justified, and God still maintains his holiness while he's doing it. Okay, let's focus on this. He is holy. Holy, the very word, means to be set apart, sanctified, separated unto God. He's the spotless lamb. He's the one who knew no sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He always did those things that pleased his Father. He is holy, harmless, which means innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is the Son of God who is consecrated or perfected forevermore. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, Philippians 2:6 says that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, different translations say it different ways. Some, I don't think, say it as clearly as others. But this is clear to me. Being in the form of God doesn't mean he was just some kind of a plaster mold. The word form there means he had all the attributes of God. His very essence was divine. Because you can't have all the attributes of God and not be God. You know, as Christians, we have some of his attributes that are imparted to us, but we don't have all of them. Just the one being eternal is a tough one. And omniscient, omnipresent, I mean, on it goes. But here is one who had all the attributes of God. His very essence was divine and is divine and always will be divine. And the idea of equality with God wasn't something he had to go and try to attain. It was not robbery. It was not something for him to go and grab. It's there. That quiet confidence. Why the world could not rattle him. Why Satan could not tempt him. Imagine Jesus, who already knows from Psalm 2 that the Father is going to make all of his enemies his footstools, and the heathen his inheritance, and he's going to give them all things. And here's Satan out in the wilderness saying, oh, worship me, and I'll give you these kingdoms. Those kingdoms aren't good enough. Not for the Son of God. It's just like this world. The meat shall inherit the earth, but this one's not good enough for the Lord's people. He's going to give us a new one. Well, back to the point. Jesus didn't have to try and gain godhood. It was not like he had to go through a series of tests and work up to godhood. The only perfection we had to see is that in the body of flesh, he fulfilled all of the things that needed to be done so he could be our Savior. And so, one thing about perfection, it can't get better. Having said that, the next point is, he was made sin for us. Imagine taking something so pure, so holy, so undefiled, so innocent, so harmless, and just coating it with filth. I don't know if anybody here has any fine piece of glass, some china or something that they love. It's been handed down through the generations, or it's something that they got as a present, and maybe it's something that was given as a gift from some other part of the world, and you have some lovely vase, some lovely bowl. And just imagine, ladies, and I'm not being fair because I like glass things too, but let's just say women are the appreciators and men can be klutzes sometimes. But just imagine coming home and your husband was looking for something. He had to change the tire out there and he had to find something to put the lug nuts in. Yep. So there's that bowl out on the driveway right next to the speed wrench. And there's the lug nuts been thrown in it. You know? And while you're at it, there was a dead squirrel or something under the car. So you throw that in there too. Okay. Can you imagine something that's beautiful and perfect and precious and just using it for a garbage can or something? Okay. Try to even imagine. That doesn't even compare to the spotless Lamb of God having the filth of our sins poured and heaped upon Him. The Father laid our sins upon His Holy Son. It pleased Him to do this because it was the only way to redeem us and bring us back to God. And I would ask you to make a meditation out of Isaiah 53 on this. God uses this word pleased in some ways that might be mysterious to us. Because when it comes to saving us from our sins, the word pleasure of the Lord shows up quite a few times. And so, whereas the Father would speak of His Son, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased," He at the same time can say, "It pleases Me to destroy Him, to kill Him." As a matter of fact, the way it's worded is, "He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all," in Romans 8:32. He is the one who knew no sin, but was made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I alluded to Philippians 2:6 before. I go a little farther on the thought. And I'm actually going to turn there a minute because there's several verses that need to be seen together here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But He made Himself of no reputation." Literally, it means He emptied Himself. You know, if you had a pitcher full of something and you just poured it out, Jesus poured Himself out, and all of the glory He deserves, all the honor He deserves, He hung His glory on the hall tree, so to speak, and says, "Here, I'm going to be a man, like one of My creatures, and I'm going to expose Myself to the world of sin and to the sinners themselves, the world, the flesh, the devil." He exposed Himself, made Himself vulnerable. That's love, folks. It tells us here that He humbled Himself. And I mentioned last week, whenever the old theologians would refer to Christ's incarnation, they'd refer to the term His humiliation. To be who He is and to come down here to become who He became, the angels were scratching their heads. This was unthinkable. Where they come from, those cherubims cover their face, cover their feet, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And now He becomes as one of the creatures that He created. It's a great humiliation. A lot of times people don't think of God as being humble. I've actually heard people get mad. "Who's God think He is? And He wants to be worshipped and glorified." Well, just see if you could try being God for a day. You can't. It's horrible to even think of the thought. But since He is God, it's good for us to worship God. It's good for us to know who we are and who He is. And it's bad for us if we don't acknowledge that. But God was willing to humble Himself so that we could be properly humbled in a wholesome way and brought to a place of relationship. Because the pride and the sins destroyed our relationship. The Bible even says that God humbles Himself to behold the things of heaven and earth. The body language there is to actually crouch. Get down like you're studying an ant colony or something. All of the things that we're aspiring to reach, you know, with telescopes and with space probes and with all of our physics and all of this in mind, and how we're reaching out, we're so amazed at what we're seeing. And there's so much more. On the other side of the picture is God going, down here. If all of that requires humility, think what it means to come into a young girl's womb and be impacted with an umbilical cord and float around on a sack of water and be born in a manger. etc., etc. Think that through. He humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross, not just painful, but the greatest shameful thing that man could do to a person back in that day was the crucifixion. He didn't just humble himself. You know, I used to work by an airport, and sometimes in training pilots, they do what's called a touch and go. And I see these planes come in, and they came as soon as they touched, they took off again because the instructor wanted to practice that particular landing, get the 3-point landing right. And Jesus didn't come for a touch and go, folks. Okay, I'm a man there. I'll get back to my proper worship. No, he came for a landing, and he stopped, and he stayed, and did what men do, is he died. But he didn't just die some normal, long, old death. He was exposing himself to the judgment and the condemnation of the world. The heathen rage and the people imagined a vain thing. And Satan, the princes of darkness, thought they had him. We'll kill him. Satan's been trying to kill him for a long time. That promised seed thing irritated him all the way from Genesis 3:15. And he's always killing the babies of Hebrews throughout history. And Satan thought, I got him now. And the truth is, Jesus could come popping out of that tomb saying, Satan, you're had. You're had. He never imagined. Satan never imagined that this, the resurrection, would take place. And so Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient even under the death of the cross. And because of this, Philippians 2 tells us in verse 9. By the way, just for clarity's sake, he took upon him the form of a servant. Same word as form of God. That form of God. This means he had all the attributes of a servant, all the attributes of a man. So he is man's ideal God and God's ideal man. Both. That's a mystery. Just take it for what it's said. Now, then, back to verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this great deed of humility, this great deed of love and sacrifice is yielding much fruit. And for starters, the Son of God is now honored above all. Above all. And as God has honored and exalted His Son, so we should honor and exalt Him. And that first starts with receiving the Son of God as your Lord and Savior, surrendering and saying, I cannot approach the Father without you, Jesus. It is your blood shed and offered on my behalf that only makes me acceptable to Him. So I receive the gift. I receive that sacrifice. I come unto the Father through Jesus Christ, and I believe He died for me, and I believe He rose again from the dead for me. That's how you start honoring Him. That's the first thing God really wants to hear you say. And I always encourage prayer. And I always encourage any attempt that people make to honor or worship the Lord. But if you want it to really mean something of eternal value, you first surrender to Him in salvation. And that's what we should be doing. The Father has honored and exalted Him. We should honor and exalt Him as well. The Father has received Him. We should receive Him. And we should follow Christ's example of humility and serve Him with love and meekness. Now, this is what we've just read in Philippians is the centerpiece of these two thoughts. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If there be, and I'm going to take the liberty to say, since there is any consolation in Christ, since there is any comfort of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, since there be any vows and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord with one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And if you really need to know why you should do that, then you read verses 6 through 11 and you get it. If Jesus would sacrifice all, if Jesus would give up his privileges and not claim his rights and do this for us, how much more now should we no longer live unto ourselves but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us? He who prayed all night with tears, shall we not pray? He who received mocking, shall we not take his reproach and go with him outside the camp and join him in letting this world reproach us too? But we're not done. After he said what he said in verses 6 to 11, wherefore, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Please note, it's not work for your salvation, it's work it out. One of the big turning points in my life was when I found out that the main goal of Jesus Christ going to the cross was not to save me from hell, but to save me from sin. Being saved from hell is a wonderful byproduct, a great benefit with it. But being saved from sin, it means something starts now in my life that turns me from the love and the pleasure of those things that dishonor him. God doesn't have us stop sinning just because it's bad for us, though that's true. It is bad for us. But it also dishonors him, and it represents that rebellion that's been going on in this world since Adam and Eve, that has introduced chaos into a world that God just got done saying very good. And we need to hate that chaos. We need to be jealous for God and of his honor and of his glory, and to see and work towards restoration of the order of all things in love and truth. We need to be getting in agreement with God. So work out your salvation. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a present and you open up and there's instructions. Now, guys, we hate instructions, right? We'll figure it out. Don't say amen too loudly, because it won't fit well here. We've been given so great salvation, we're told not to neglect it. But we need to open it up and look at the instructions and see how it works. And let it work. Let it work and not be in the way. Salvation has so many great things to do in our life, and we aren't even informed of what it should do. That's why we get a VCR player or something, we have to, or a computer, we have to call up a kid to tell us how to run it. We don't have the we don't have any grasp of how many things it can do. At least I'm speaking for my generation, most of us. Thank you. But I'm here to tell you, let's look at the instructions. We have been given so much. Let's get it out and get it to use. And so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Be looking first that God gives you cheerfulness and joy in obedience, not just obeying because you have to. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. There's one of the words that describe Jesus. Innocent. Be simple, pure. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Yes. That's what Christ, humbling himself and going to the death of the cross and rising from the dead, should mean to us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I just want to take a few minutes to ponder Luke 1:35. I found myself unable to get away from that verse the last few weeks. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered, and you understand Mary asked a sincere question. She wasn't doubting. She's asking a very obvious, sincere question. How could I have a baby if I am a virgin? Simple math. 1 + 0 does not equal 2, but that's what's going to happen. Well, it is going to be 1 plus 1, but a different one than anyone else has ever had. So, she asks the question, and the angel answers in verse 35, "The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God." Now, I was rather taken by this word overshadowing. It implies something, a shadow. Think of it. You know, I just can't imagine that if I were standing somewhere and a light was shining and my shadow was on the wall and somebody went to walk around me and they bumped into my shadow, they go, "Oh, wow." You know, shadows aren't too tough. They're gentle. The idea of a shadow. The only time I know of a shadow to cause terror is a bunny rabbit out in the field. If a shadow goes over them, they immediately think predator, you know, they run away. But a shadow itself is not something that can harm. So, overshadowing. The word means to throw a shadow upon something, and it implies a gentle, mysterious power. And I found this word was used at least three times. I think it's the only three times in the New Testament. The first time was at Christ's transfiguration. And every gospel that has it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say the same thing. They all say the same thing. Let me read it right here. I'm just going to grab the Matthew 17 one. What's that? Matthew 17:5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" Okay, a bright cloud overshadowed. Something powerful happened. It didn't say an earthquake. It said a bright cloud overshadowing. And then the Virgin Mary's conception. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, shall overshadow you. And then the third time is in Acts 5:15, where Peter was preaching the gospel and doing miracles as apostles were supposed to do. And people were finding that even if Peter walked by and his shadow touched them, they were being healed. That's pretty amazing. That is pretty amazing. But in every case, this overshadowing goes along with a divine presence, and it is benevolent, powerful, and gentle. If not a bit frightening, but the benevolence means no harm is done. But powerful, benevolent, these are the things that are coming through my mind as I see this. Now, this made me go to another place where such language was used in the Old Testament. Now, I'm working out a little bit, but way back in Exodus, the last chapter, Exodus chapter 40, we see the completion of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable temple. Once they got into the land, a temple was built, and it stayed there, right there in Jerusalem. But while Israel was traveling about from Egypt to the promised land, wandering through the wilderness, they had a portable worship center that God designed. It literally was like a big tent. And it was set up so that the sacrifices could be made, and the ordinances that God had decreed would be done by the priesthood there, and the Levites took care of the tabernacle. When it was time to go, they packed it up, they carried it, they stopped, they set it up. Nobody else handled it. Sacred place. So when it was first constructed, and Exodus has so much instruction, so much detail about what that tabernacle, that big tent, was going to be like. But when they're all done, it says in verse 33, "So Moses finished the work." And it's time for a dedication. And it says in verse 34, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So for a moment, all activity ceased. A glorious presence of God in the form of a cloud took over. Okay. Even though it was a fearful sight, This was a manifestation of the glorious, benevolent presence of God. Now, this presence of God, this cloud, had been seen at a distance on Mount Sinai. When Moses got the Ten Commandments, it was up there, and it was a fearful thing up there. But from a distance, now this cloud's coming down to be amongst them. And if you study the traveling methods of the people of Israel, when they camped, all 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle. They were led by the glory of God. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And at night, that presence would be in the tabernacle. Every tent was aimed with its door facing the center. Three tribes on each side, all 12 tribes. And every night when a man put his children into their tents, as he closed the door of the tent, the last thing he saw was the presence of God. And when he got up in the morning and opened his tent and let his family out for the activities of the day, the first thing he saw was the presence of God. Gives me an idea about maybe how much we ought to read and pray. Read our Bibles and pray. And keep our eyes on the glory, the presence, the promises, the power, the benevolence of God. Those things. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. So that which was a fearful sight from a distance was now coming to dwell with men. Now, it meant comfort, it meant guidance, it meant protection, it meant love. Now think about Mary. Quietly, the presence of God is going to overshadow her. As the tabernacle was dedicated, it's like a dedication of Mary now. A dedication that her body, her virgin body, is going to be a tabernacle for God to come and live in. That overshadowing. God was dwelling or tabernacling in Mary, and He's going to do now. That's just like an indicator. He's going to dwell within. Remember the word Emmanuel in Matthew 1? It means God with us. The glorious, benevolent presence of God would be with mankind. Isaiah 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, folks, check that out. Not right now, but check it out later. Jesus is described as God's way of speaking to us today uniquely from all other prophets of the past. And He is the brightness of the glory of the Lord. What sunshine is to the Son, that's what the Son of God is to the Father. He came from the Father and He came to shine on us, and we can feel His warmth. We can see with His light. He comes to us and surrounds us. And today, through the gospel, individuals personally receive His presence, and they become a tabernacle, a temple in which God will dwell. Now, let's read a few of these. They're just too precious not to contemplate today. John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "And this is said a bit as a rebuke for those who might misuse their bodies, particularly in the area of sexual sin, a sharp reminder of who not only owns us, but who is with us, and we take him wherever we go." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What a privilege, folks, to be alive today. To take a God who was so frightening, even Moses could say, I exceedingly fear and quake. And we've watched that presence of God go from a fearful mountain to tabernacling in the middle of the tents of Israel, to coming to a young girl and making her a place for the Son of God to live, and the overshadowing of Mary, which would lead to a gospel that allows us all to be overshadowed now. We all can partake of the glory in the presence of Him. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 25. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, there's just one more left on my list. Bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is talking about suffering and persecution, and when you do good and you get punished like you're an evildoer, just like Jesus did. It says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Oh, this is a good story today. The Holy One was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Are you keeping in step with the Spirit of the Lord today? Are you enjoying His presence? Are you making use of your opportunity as Christ shines in your life? Have you received Christ? Did you come just to hear another Christmas message? Don't let your worship be vain. Don't let it be of temporary value. Make it of eternal value. And truly let the Son of God make your heart His home. May your house be His, not only a temple and a house, but His place of operation on this earth. Before I pray, we're going to do something just a little different. Linda, I'm going to ask you to play one more piece, and then we'll close in prayer.
you stand with me to pray, please? Father, like that song reminds us, it's joy to know Jesus. It's joy, Father, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for giving your best for we who did not deserve it. Thank you, Son of God, for the humble, loving, gracious way you suffered all things and prepared yourself with a physical body to be our Savior, our Captain, our Lord, and even our best friend and merciful, faithful High Priest. Thank you, Spirit of God, for overshadowing mankind in different ways in the past. That you've overshadowed us as individuals and brought the Son of God into our hearts. And with that, the awareness of your love and your grace. Please help us to find the joy. Your joy is our strength. That we can too also fulfill the things which you would have us to do while we're yet living in these bodies. I pray that we'll all be encouraged for what you have done, are doing, and have promised yet to do for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.